God would extend His grace to you and I. We don't deserve it. We're unworthy of it. But if we were worthy, it wouldn't be grace. Remember that. Also, before I turn to the scripture tonight, I wanted to mention, I spoke with the lady we took the offering up for a few weeks ago, and she was so appreciative, so thankful, and that is going to help a great deal to take care of those expenses. And I'm so thankful for this church, for your liberality, your generosity, your willingness to always to share with others who have a need. And it just speaks well for the grace of God that God's people here are liberal and in giving and sharing. And I appreciate it. I know that she does as well. Now, if you will, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. I want to read one of the parables of the Lord here in two verses, verses 45 and 46. Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The Lord Jesus in this parable presents the gospel. He presents himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, as of more value than everything else in this world, the pearl of great price. The man found this pearl, and he sold everything that he had to obtain it. The Lord Jesus said, except you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You cannot be my disciples. Pearls are valuable. And they're valuable because of their beauty. They're valuable because of their rarity, and especially in that day. And they're valuable because of their size. The rarity of Christ is declared by the Apostle Peter when he said that there is none other name among men, none other name under heaven among men whereby, given among men whereby we must be saved. The rarity of this pearl of great price. Can you imagine how many different names, how many different people have lived on God's earth over the years? Billions of names, I assume. Billions of people and so many names, and yet there's only one name. Only one name, only one person between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then also the bride in the Song of Solomon, she declared and described the beauty of her lover, of Christ, who's pictured there. He is the chief among 10,000. He's the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. And then I thought about the size. You know, the value of a pearl is dependent upon its size. And I thought about Christ as he declared himself as the one who could take everyone. Come unto me, all ye who labor. There's no limit to that, is there? All ye that labor. Who could say that? Who could ever say that? Men with their billions of dollars could not say that to just a general invitation. Come unto me. Whatever your need is, come unto me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and you shall find rest unto your soul. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the pearl of great price to every child of God, to you who believe. The Apostle Peter said, he is precious. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything is everything to a true child of God. He is above everything, and He is more precious than anything else in this world. More precious, we love Him more than father or mother, sons or daughters. We love Christ more. But tonight, for just a little while, I want to remind us of three relationships that every believer has with the Savior, or three relationships that the Savior has with every child of God. He is our brother. He's our brother. He's our husband. He's our friend. Let's look at these three things. First of all, He is our brother. In Proverbs 17 and verse 17, we read, "A brother is born for adversity." A brother is born for adversity. Considering the word born in that passage, that helps us to understand how it is that Jesus Christ is our brother. A brother is born for adversity. There are two ways that he becomes our brother, and both of them are by birth. Both by birth. First of all, his birth, his incarnation, the Word being made flesh. He was born into this world. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same." The body that God the Holy Spirit prepared him from the Virgin Mary. And so he became flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. The same nature God required, or God allowed, I should say, that in the same nature that had offended him, we might be reconciled. He had to be a man as he came to reconcile men. He's our brother. He was born into this world as a man. And then secondly, by our birth. How did he become our brother? First, by his birth. He was born into this world as a man. And secondly, he becomes our brother by our birth. We must be born again. We must be born from above, as our Lord told Nicodemus. To be our Redeemer, we must be born into the family of God so that we have the same Father. Who is his father? God. Who is your father? God. We have the same father. We're members of the same family, the household of God. And we all are going to live in the same home, the same house, the same place. He said, "I go to prepare a place for thee." And that place we refer to as heaven. We must be born again, born from above, and then we're in the family of God, and He is our brother. He's our elder brother. Now that text that I quoted from Proverbs 17 and 17 says, "A brother is born for adversity." For adversity. And this could never be truer of anyone else. A brother is born for adversity. I had two older brothers, and I know many times I had problems and they could help me. I could always go to one of them and they would help me if they could. But a brother, the brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is born for adversity. Now, I looked up that word adversity in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, and it gave this definition. Adversity, a state of serious or continued difficulty. Boy, doesn't that describe us as we come into this world. into a state of serious and continued difficulty. Because, you see, we all come into this world with the same problem. Sin. The sin problem. And it is a problem that we cannot solve. And it is a problem that no other man can solve. All the church, the hierarchy and the churches and all of the councils and all of the many times that the church meets together. I'm talking about the so-called visible church in this world. And I heard this the other day and it grieved my heart. But the Episcopal Church of the United States, it comes from the Church of England. And if you've ever read the Reformation of England, you know what a blessing it is to read about many of those men, Thomas Cranmer and Bilney. And I remember one of them, the Lord saved him, I believe it was Bilney, and he wanted to witness to this other, and they called him priest, of course, they were in the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to witness to this man, but this man despised all so-called Reformed doctrine. He wouldn't listen to anyone. But this priest, Bilney, he knew that another priest cannot refuse to hear confession. So he caught him one day in a garden and said, "Father, I must make confession." And the man had to listen. And of course, he listened to the gospel. He shared the gospel with that man. And the Lord opened his heart eventually, and he was saved. But there were several of those men. They were burned at the stake. They were burned at the stake because they would not accept that lie of transubstantiation. That somehow the priest has the power to turn the bread and the wine into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, which we know is a lie. And they knew it was a lie. And many of them suffered martyrdom. But the Episcopal Church was meeting sometime recently here in the United States. And there's a big body of the church. I mean, there's lots of them, you know. They send their delegates and their... And do you know what was on the schedule for discussion? The burial rites for animals was one of the things they were going to discuss. The burial rites for animals. Is it right for this genetically altered food, to eat this genetically altered food, vegetables? Is that okay? And then another one was, I think, the priest being... What they call it when a man dresses like a woman dresses like a man, you know, if that would be accepted. That was so grievous. The pastor who was telling it was grievous to him, too, because he was very well informed on the history of the Church of England. Isn't it sad? Isn't it sad tonight to think that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has degenerated to such a place in our day? That people despise the Word of God. And that's where it usually begins, too. As I look back and as I think about it, this is where it usually has always begun. Men and women in these so-called liberal congregations and churches, they begin to say, well, the Word of God is not all inspired. That's just... Take out those first few chapters of Genesis, that's just all a myth. That's all fable. That's where it usually begins, isn't it? And then one thing follows another until you don't even recognize it as being a Christian organization. It's sad. A brother is born for adversity. And that's the state we come into this world in adversity, continued difficulty, serious difficulty. How are we going to face God? That's serious difficulty that we have, knowing that we have offended God Almighty, and such a God as He is. You know, there's a verse in Isaiah 28 that's always interested me that describes this problem. It says, the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. And the thought is, no matter what method we may try to solve our problem, to meet our difficulty, to shield us from the justice of God, it's like a bed, trying to sleep on a bed that's too short. And trying to cover yourself when it's cold with a cover that doesn't fit all around you. All of these remedies that men have concocted to deal with this sin problem, they're like a bed, like trying to sleep on a bed that's too short and cover yourself with a covering that's too narrow. Just won't work. Just will not work. Christ is the brother born for adversity. And He, and He alone, is the answer to our state of serious difficulty. And we know that He shed His blood to cleanse us, to cleanse His people from every sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all. A-L-L, all sin. Come now, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you could see yourself tonight, if I could see myself, as a child of God, as God sees us, wouldn't that be wonderful? But He doesn't let us see ourselves like that. And He doesn't for a reason. We'd be so full of pride. We would. We'd be so full of pride. No, He keeps us empty, doesn't He? As a preacher, I know this is so. He keeps us empty. We'd like to have a storehouse. I'd like to have a storehouse of messages and sermons and thoughts for sermons and just have a storehouse full of them. But God has never let me do that. No, it's every time coming to Him once again as a poor beggar. Asking for help. Asking for help. Oh, I've got a set of books back there. I don't know how many books are in it. I very seldom ever look at it. But it's just full of sermons. Full of sermon outlines and full of sermons. But I tell you, they don't work. They worked at the time for that man who preached them. But they just don't work. Someone said it's like soap. It will not lather. Trying to preach somebody else's sermon. He shed His blood to cleanse us from all our sins. And He, by His perfect, absolute obedience in thought, in word, and in deed. That righteousness that He earned by His obedience, that is imputed unto you, to me, to every child of God. So that in reality, in truth, before God, you are as holy as His dear Son is holy. Amen. You're dressed in His righteousness is your righteousness. That ought to make us shout. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, or back to Matthew chapter 12. This is one relationship that we have with Christ. He's our brother. Here in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 46. While He yet talked to the people, that is the Lord Jesus yet talked to the people, behold, His mother and His brethren stood without, desiring to speak with Him. Then one said unto Him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And what is the will of his Father? He tells us in John 6, doesn't he? That you believe on him whom he hath sent. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Here's a second relationship. He's our husband. Look with me, turn with me to this verse, if you will, in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. In Isaiah chapter 54, in verse 5, we read, For thy maker, who is our creator? Did we just evolve? We don't believe that lie of evolution, do we? Those people that deny the first few chapters of Genesis, that's one reason they do, because they want to believe in evolution. They want to believe that we just happen to appear. It blows your mind, doesn't it? But it does so because of the grace of God. It blows your mind when we know just a bit about this body, the anatomy of the body and how everything works. Just take the ears, for instance. And I know so little about it, but how anyone could believe that that just came about by chance, by evolution. People are deceived, aren't they? Blinded by Satan, the god of this world. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. I tell you what, you've got a big husband. Every child of God, you've got a big husband. He's the God of the whole earth. Is anything too hard for him? Is anything impossible for him? You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, he exhorts husbands and wives, and then he makes this statement. He said, this is a great mystery. It's a great mystery, the relationship between husband and wife. It's a great mystery. But he said, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It is a great mystery, and it is also a great lesson. A great lesson. Here are some things to consider about Christ being your husband, being my husband, being the believer's husband. And I begin with a quote by John Gill. Every true believer was secretly betrothed to Christ in eternity when he asked him of his Father and being given to him openly espouses them in conversion. Just as you men ask your wife's father for your bride's hand, so John Gill says the Lord Jesus Christ in that everlasting covenant asked his Father for you to be his bride, to be betrothed unto him. Consider these few things about marriage. Number one, in marriage, two become one. To become one. So, we are in union with Christ. For by one Spirit, the Apostle says, for by one Spirit, that is God the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. We all drink of Christ. Number two, in marriage, to have the same name. The wife takes her husband's name in marriage, and we know that from Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33, and that name is the Lord our righteousness. That's his name. And then in chapter 33, we're told concerning Jerusalem, concerning the church, that's her name, the Lord our righteousness. And number three, in marriage, two, husband and wife, two have their separate roles. The husband doesn't take the role of the wife, and the wife doesn't take the role of the husband. As the Apostle Paul speaks there in Ephesians chapter 5, each has their own role. The husband, his role is to love his wife, and her role is she is to be subject unto him. When we think about the role of the husband to love his wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. How does Christ love his church? He delights in her. So husbands should delight in their wives. He's pleased with her. He's pleased with his church. He sees of the travail of his soul and he's satisfied. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and he's pleased with his bride. And so husbands must be and should be pleased with their wife. He sympathizes with her in all her burdens. There's a verse in Isaiah, I believe it is, that says, in all their afflictions he was afflicted. Husbands, when you see your wife afflicted, when she's going through some difficult time, it hurts you, doesn't it? It really does. And vice versa. The two become one. Not only does Christ delight in his bride, not only is he pleased with her, not only does he sympathize with her in all her troubles, but he nourishes and cherishes her as his own body, Paul said. How is the wife to be subject to her husband? She is to honor him. She is to respect him for the truth's sake, for Christ's sake. Now, here's the last relationship. He's our friend. He's our friend. You know that same verse there in Proverbs 17:17 that tells us a brother is born for adversity. The first part of that verse says, a friend loveth at all times. He's our friend. He loves us at all times. Look in John 15. In John chapter 15 and verses 13 through 17, we read, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now these verses were no doubt spoken especially to the disciples, but not exclusively. They are spoken to all of us. He calls us his friends. To give one's life for another is the greatest expression of love. That's what he tells us, isn't it? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. There's no way you could ever show your love more for someone else than to give your life for that person. The Lord Jesus gave his life for those that he calls his friends, his disciples, those that he chose, as he tells us here You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now, as I said in a message recently, the believer does choose Christ, but he does so because Christ chose him first. We love him because he first loved us. He chose them in eternity. And his eye, think about this, his eye of love has, is, and shall forever be upon his friends. He is the friend that loves his own at all times. A friend loveth at all times. Let me close with these few comments by Matthew Henry on these verses that I just read. He gave the proofs and products of his love, that is, the Lord Jesus in these verses, gave the proofs and products of his love. Number one, Christ loved his disciples, for he laid down his life for them. Number two, Christ loved his disciples, for he took them into a covenant of friendship with himself. Number three, Christ loved his disciples, for he was free in the communication of his mind to them. He told them, kept back nothing that was profitable for them. And we have that in the Word of God. That's the reason God's people, we're not looking for new revelations, are we? I'm not. We've got all the revelation we need right here, the Word of God. And number four, Christ loved his disciples, for he chose and ordained them to be the prime instruments of his glory and honor in this world. That is, that you and I, by our obedience to him, and our obedience to him is manifested especially that we have love one for another. God's people love each other, don't they? They do. I read this. You know, John, the one who wrote this gospel, he lived, as far as we know, he lived longer than all of the other 12 apostles. And he lived to be a very old man. We know he was over 100 years old, I believe. And tradition tells us that as an old man, when he stood up in a church, that's what he said, love one another. That was his message. Love one another. That's a good message, isn't it? Love ye one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. I pray the Lord would bless this message to each one of us tonight. So stand.